The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, we are studying through the Bible. I love this book of Nehemiah, and we're getting close to wrapping it up, and we'll be moving right along through the Bible as we're going book by book. But today I'd like to draw your attention to a section that's coming, and this is a real sweet spot, I think, not only in the book of Nehemiah, but I would call this a great sweet spot in all the Bible. And it's a little single thing where we learn more of God here. It's Nehemiah chapter 9. Why don't you turn there at this time? Do you remember Paul's wrestling with his own sinfulness? Here's Paul the Apostle. You know, he was called the Pharisee of all Pharisees, trained under the tutelage of Gamaliel, like he was a big gun when it came to Phariseeism. And the Pharisees were known for their purity, their piety, and yet, listen as I read. I'm just going to give you a little bit of Romans before we get into our text in Nehemiah. Listen to this. Romans 7, 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." He's talking about himself. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would that I do, I do not. Sounds like Yoda. "I do I not." "But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me." I really want to do this, he's saying, "but how to perform that which is good I find not." Have you ever found that to be true? You know what's right. You know what attitude you should have, but you find it, you know, your will, you want to do it, but in your fleshly sin nature, man, you just don't find it in you. And so then he goes on this kind of interesting sort of rant. He says, "For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And then listen, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Interesting. There's debate on what he means by this. Who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, it's interesting because I think this could be reaching out to something that happened in ancient times. I wouldn't die on this battlefield that this is exactly what he's talking about, but I think he might be using illustration. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He's talking about a sin nature, the part of him that wants to sin, that's warring. And at first he says, "How shall I perform that good that I find not?" And then he realizes it's not a how, it's a who. Did you see the transition? He first said in verse 18 of Romans, he says, "How to perform that which is good I don't find." But then he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" In ancient times, there was a practice of tying dead bodies to living people. Did anybody have to read the Iliad when, or pardon me, not the Iliad, the Aeneid? Did anybody have to read the Aeneid when you were in school? A lot of us had to. But maybe you remember this line. I'll read to you. This is from the Aeneid, book 7. There's this description of what they were doing back in the days. But it says, "For many years it flourished until King," I don't know how to pronounce these names, "Mezentius ruled it with an arrogant power and savage weaponry. While I recount the tyrant's wicked murders and vicious acts, may the gods reserve such for his life and race. He even tied corpses to living bodies as a means of torture, placing hand on hand, face against face, so a killing by lingering death in that wretched embrace, that ooze of disease and decomposition. But the weary citizens at last armed themselves and surrounded the atrocious madman in his palace." That's a pretty grotesque description of what they used to do. Tying a dead person face to face, hand to hand. And what you're supposed to understand from the Aeneid here is that's how he would, in a torturous manner, kill people. Because of the disease and infection and all that that would be transferred from the dead corpse to the person. So some say that maybe Paul is talking about this very practice. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, Paul says. Now, whether he was referring to that or not, you get the sense that Paul is grossed out by the whole thing. The wretched, sinful condition of his human flesh. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Well, what's cool about Paul in Romans 7 is he gives the answer. He says, and I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. See, he says, oh, wretched man, who will deliver me? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how you're delivered from this old body of death. See, there's some really, really, really bad news. Before we get to the good news, we have to kind of know the bad news. And I always love how the Bible makes sure that we see the black backdrop that shines the diamond of the gospel bright. You won't really appreciate the gospel until you see how horrendous you and I really are. Wretched man that I am. And again, don't forget, Paul was our big gun in the New Testament. You know, if you held your righteousness up practically to Paul's, we would fail. We would lose that battle. Because Paul was a Pharisee. He was the ones, you know, where they'd tithe the rue and mint. They would take their pepper and say, you know, one pepper for God, one piece of pepper for God, and nine pepper pieces for me. And they'd sort it all out so that they would make sure and tithe even their spices to the very number. And when Jesus would say there on the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will nowise enter the kingdom of heaven. The people would have been, huh, you'd throw up your hands. Like Paul is sort of doing here. You'd throw up your hands and say, well, then who can be saved? See, and that's the bad news. If we're held up to any form of trying to be good enough for God and his requirement to call someone holy or righteous, practically, you and I are wretched, miserable men, along with Paul the Apostle. And that word wretch, well, it rings a bell, doesn't it? Oh, wretched man that I am. Amazing what? Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch. Yep, that's us. We're the wretches. Miserable wretches, Paul says. But there's something that saved us. See, now this is where we find ourselves back in Nehemiah. The condition of the people of Israel, wretches. They're wretches, just like us. They're all sinful, and they fall short. And we've been reading this. You know, it's interesting because technically right now, as we're studying this book of Nehemiah, we're at the end of the Old Testament, technically. What do you mean, Brett? We still have Psalms and Job and all the prophets, major and minor. Come on, we got a lot of work to do. Yeah, but chronologically, as far as the timeline goes, Nehemiah is the end of the book of the Old Testament. As we go into the other things, we're not in chronological order historically. Those are some of the things that happened and were written, interspersed through Genesis, through like Nehemiah. But this is kind of the end of the Old Testament. And how are we ending the book of Nehemiah? How are we ending the Old Testament story? Wretches. Up and down they went. You know, moments of revival, moments where God moved and people's hearts were stirred. But by and large, most of the time, And I'm not knocking the Jews. I would say the Jews did way better than we would have done had we been in their sandals back in those days. They were doing way better than we would have done. But even the Jews, God's chosen people, man, they failed. And the Old Testament really ends in a real sour note. And the people are rebellious and they're doing idolatry and they're taken off into captivity and they're scattered all over. It's really a sad picture. And that's kind of where we're at. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 9, the whole chapter is an interesting chapter in that it's sort of a parenthetical chapter. We've been following along this nice little story of Nehemiah rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. But now in chapter 9, we hear sort of a reiteration of the whole story of the Bible, you know, from beginning to end, from creation, and then Abraham, the father of the Jews, and then how the Jews, you know, were saved by the Lord, but then they rebelled. And there's this sort of Reader's Digest, Cliff Notes version of the whole Old Testament in Nehemiah chapter 9. And it paints that picture of unbelief. But then there's a sentence in this chapter that I find extremely helpful and encouraging. And that's where hopefully we see the black backdrop of this body of death, of sin, of failure. And then we see what the Lord does. Let's take a look. It's Nehemiah chapter 9. We pick it up in verse 16. Nehemiah 9:16, it says, "But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage." Now pause there for a second. Quite a description of the children of Israel. And here it is, in just really, 1.5 verse. The first thing we see is pride. They were prideful. It says the fathers, "But they and our fathers dealt proudly." Pride is one of the biggest things that will separate you from God. It's the very thing that made Satan himself, Lucifer, fall from heaven because of pride. He was lifted up with pride. And that was the downfall of the children of Israel. Somehow they lifted themselves up smarter than, better than God. Pride was one of their big downfalls. And then the second thing, they hearkened not to the commandments, the word. They didn't listen to God's word. God said, "Here's what I want you to do," but they chose not to listen. And even if they did listen, in verse 17 it says, "And they refused to obey." They were disobedient to God and his word. This was the children of Israel, prideful, hearkening not, or not listening up, refusing to obey. Notice it says here in verse 17, "And they neither were mindful of the wonders that thou didst among them." Here's a question. Why didn't the Jews just believe? It says they didn't believe. Why did they not believe? I mean, when you think about it, they had every chance, every opportunity to believe. Think of the miracles God did for the Jews. We could talk about the plagues of Egypt, and some of those plagues were amazing because, those plagues hit all the Egyptians but somehow left the Jews untouched. I mean, that's a miracle right there. And then plague after plague. And then finally, after Pharaoh says, "Okay, let my people go," they go and they encamp against the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh sends his chariots and his army after them. And you remember the story, the water parts, the Red Sea parts, and the children of Israel go down through the Red Sea. And they make it to the other side, and the Egyptians follow after and go through the same channel that was made there in the Red Sea. And the Lord closed the waters up over the Egyptian army, and they all drowned. That's a pretty good trick, don't you think? Like, that's not something you see every day. At least I don't. That's quite a miracle. You'd think from that moment forward, wouldn't you believe the Jews from that day forward? Okay, we believe in God. That seals the deal, man. We saw the sea part. The end. End of story. God, we worship you. We believe you. And we're never going to turn from you ever again. But, that worked for about 10 minutes. The Jews worshiped, and Miriam was shaking her tambourine, and they were all singing songs there. The song of Moses was sung there at the other side of the Red Sea. They were celebrating. But like minutes later, they're like, "God brought us out here to die. Moses, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. It would better to stay in Egypt as slaves where we did eat onions, leeks, and melons." That sounds horrible to me. I'd go for a burger maybe, but onions, leeks, and melons, yeah. We long for those good old days of eating, that stuff. And we did freely eat that. No, you were enslaved. You were enslaved, being whipped by the Egyptians. It's amazing how they forgot about the taskmaster's whips, but they remembered the onions, leeks, and melons. The good old days. I wonder how many of you remember the good old days. Man, I remember after work, but before I was a Christian, my BC days. I'd go to the bar, and it was awesome. We'd go up there and, you'd see that person singing off key at the karaoke bar and the haze of smoke and the pool balls clicking and feeling a little sick because I drank a little too much. Those were the good old days? A smoky, dark bar? Why do they have these bars so dark? Have you ever wondered that? Why don't they light them up? I think that with a little alcohol and if it's dark enough, then everybody starts looking attractive in there, you know? I liken it to when you're a little kid and you'd pull the rock off the ground and there's all the little bugs hanging out in darkness. That's pretty much a bar. You know, that's why they turn off the lights, you know, keep the lights low. The good old days. It's funny how we can remember the good old days, and they really weren't the good old days. That's just a lie. We remember how great it was in Egypt, and they forgot. It's amazing. The miracle of the parting of the Red Sea didn't produce real faith. And there's a lesson in that. It's not just that one, but it's all through the Bible. Miracles never really produce real faith. The reason I talk about that, I was talking to a really neat couple the other day, and we were chatting about all kinds of Bible stuff and questions. And one of the questions that was raised was, why didn't God send his son when he came to visit humanity? Why didn't he come in a big way? Why did he blow us away with a giant miracle so we could all just believe and say, end of the discussion? And the answer is simple. There's actually two, but one is miracles never produce faith. Here's a question. Does the devil have faith in God? Well, the devil believes in God. Do you know that? Because he's talked to him. Remember the book of Job, devil talked to God for a while there? He believes in God, but does he have faith in God? No. He doesn't follow the Lord. He doesn't believe in that sense of faith, belief. And it's like, you know, the point is to just believe in the miracle, that does nothing. God exists and he produces miracles. No, what God is interested in is having that personal relationship where you have faith in him and you follow after him. And so to show the miracle, now by the way, Jesus did do giant miracles, you know, but he came humbly as a man, a baby born in Bethlehem, to be able to relate to humanity. He wasn't some big shot that didn't know our hurts and our pains and our suffering. That's why he came as a baby born in a manger. But then he did do the miracles, raising the dead, healing the sick, you know, healing the blind, cleansing the leper. But he was also, the one miracle that counts for more than anything is one we're going to celebrate in a couple weeks. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the one miracle that Jesus said, you know, if you destroy this body, there's one sign I will show to you that really matters is the idea. If you destroy this body, 3 days later, I will raise it up from the grave. One of the most verifiable facts of history. That's why billions of people throughout history have followed this little carpenter from Galilee who should have just been a blip on the screen historically, but it changed the whole world because of the resurrection. So yeah, miracles are interesting, but they don't produce real faith for the most part. And here's the Jews. The Lord says to them, you guys are stiff-necked, you're prideful, but it says here in verse 17, you also refuse to obey, but you're not even mindful of the wonders that God did among them, but they hardened their necks in their rebellion. That's the last word there, noteworthy. They were rebellious. They just said, we're not going to do what God wants us to do. Who's God? You're not the boss of me. Wonder if anybody here today has that attitude toward God. Well, that's just God. I'm not going to do what the Bible says. Who cares what you Christians say? No, it's what God says that matters. Well, that's the bad news. That's the black backdrop. That's the depressing part. And that's really where the Jews end the book. Now, one of the things that we need to kind of consider is that's the Jews. Who's God? I love this last phrase of verse 17. It's one that I've marked, highlighted. I would install neon signs if I could right around this verse. Because at the last part, after saying you're rebellious, appointed a captive, returned to their bondage, but, last part of verse 17, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Man, this is giant. What did God do again? But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Let's break this down. Let's consider each one of these descriptions. Number one, if you're taking notes, ready to pardon. I think this is one of my favorite attributes of God, that he's ready to pardon. The word ready there is great because it kind of implies that he's just standing there ready to roll. Are you ready? I remember watching the Olympics. Was anybody else weirded out? And I've noticed it's in other Olympics, and maybe it's just the culture, but I think it's a sport thing, especially in the speed skating category. Remember the guy that says ready on the speed sign? Did anybody hear that and think it was a little weird? He says, ready. Remember that? Every time. Ready. And the skaters would go like this. And they're ready. They're ready to rip. And I like that because that's what God is. He's ready. Ready to roll. To do what? To pardon people like Paul, who was an old wretched man, had a body of death tied to him. And the Lord is ready to pardon. Now, so you got to picture God in his readiness. And by the way, God is always pictured that way. Ready to forgive people of their sins. God is always pictured as ready. And not just ready, but in fact, even in a hurry. The only time you see God pictured as being kind of in a hurry is to forgive people of sin. Every other time he's just seated upon the throne, chilling out because he's God. And he's not worried. He's not pacing back and forth in heaven. He's not doing anything kind of like hurriedly because he's totally in control. But the amazing thing is the Bible sort of pictures God as in a hurry when it comes to a repentant sinner. You know the story in Luke, the prodigal that went off and took the inheritance and squandered it and partied down and blew off his father, blew off his family, and went and ended up spending all his money, lost all his friends, and he finds himself in the pig pen eating pig slop with the pigs. Not a great Jewish thing to do. But this Jewish kid, that's what he's doing. He's just totally in depravity, in kind of the worst case scenario. And he sat there in the mud with the pigs saying, oh man, my father's servants are better off than I am. If I maybe go and tell my dad, Dad, I'm not worthy to be called even one of your servants. He had this little dissertation that he came up with, and he was going to come back and tell his dad that he was sorry, and just please let me be like one of your slaves. That was his plan. So he starts making his way, the journey back home. But what was the father in the story doing? What was he doing? He was ready. He was watching, because the father was watching down the road, and as soon as he sees his son, he runs out to give him a hug and a kiss on the neck and put a ring on his finger and kill the fatted calf. And he rejoiced because his son who was lost has now been found. And so they have this huge celebration and the son was forgiven, the prodigal. It's a great story, classic story that Jesus told. But in that story, the father, which is a picture of God in his kindness, his mercy, his forgiveness, he ran out to greet the son. That's God in a hurry to forgive people of their sins, ready to pardon. That's the God that we serve. That's so important because you and I, we're sinful people. And one of the problems is we don't look at our God sometimes as ready to forgive sin. We think he's reticent or hesitant or maybe, you know, iffy. But that's not the God that we serve. We don't, oh man, I hope he forgives me. My sins are pretty bad. They're really ugly. Like Paul was saying in Romans 7, man, I don't do the things I do want to do, and I'm just a failure, oh wretched man, and I'm such a wretch. You can almost convince yourself that if you came to God, he'd be folding his arms, tapping his toes, saying, I don't know. We'll see if I'll pardon you. And by the way, that's human nature, isn't it? Human nature does that. That's what we do to each other, right? When people come, I'm really sorry, like, okay. Why do we do that? See, God is ready to pardon. You and I, we're ready to parole, right? Like, we put each other on parole. Well, we'll see. Sure, honey, I forgive you, but I need a little bit of a track record before I'll really trust you again. That's not God. I'm not saying it's easy to be like God, but that's God's forgiveness. God doesn't put you on parole. There's no such thing as God putting people on parole. It's God putting people under the word pardon. And pardon is a great word. In fact, the Hebrew word here for pardon is a great Hebrew word. Did you know there's a few Hebrew words that can only be ascribed to God? This is kind of an interesting thing in Hebrew word study. The word pardon in the Hebrew, saliha, which is literally means forgiveness. But you say, okay, whatever. So it's a word that means forgiveness. He's ready to forgive sins. Got it. But it's actually cool because this word cannot be applied to anybody but God. There are several words like this. The verb together with a few others such as bara. Do you guys remember the word bara in the Hebrew? Does anybody remember what that's linked to? Anybody? Creation. Remember that? Bara. That's a word that only God, the creator, can be ascribed to. You can't say somebody, like if you said somebody created a painting, you can't use the Hebrew word bara for that because it's only God's word. There's another word if a person creates something, but the word bara only goes to God. Same thing for this word pardon. Only this word can be used for God in his forgiveness of the sinner. Never does this word in any form refer to people forgiving others. Well, Brett, what's the big deal separating God's special little word for forgiveness? I'll tell you what's special about God's forgiveness versus yours and mine. It's forgetfulness. God has this amazing ability to forget. Oh, I wish I could do that. I wish I could forgive people and just plain old forget them. Forget the problem that they did and just love them unconditionally and not remember the sin that, you know, that I committed against them or they committed against me. It'd be like, you know, I always use the analogy, if I step off the platform here, come down the stairs, and I walk up to Royce right now, my buddy, and I don't know what gets into me. I just punch him in the face. Bam! And Royce is like, you know, he's got like birds around his head and stuff, and he's like, man, Brett, what was that all about? Now, he could either A, punch me back, which would be deserved, and it would probably hurt. He's a strong dude. But Royce is a nice guy. So Royce would say, I say, Royce, I'm really sorry. And so then Roy says, I forgive you. And I believe he probably would. He's that kind of a guy. But he'd always have in the back of his mind that day, Pastor Brett clocked him. Like, that, what was that all about, man? I forgave him, but, you know, man, what was he? Man, I think I'm going to leave the church. No. I mean, he'd have to wrestle with that a little bit, right? I mean, and he'll remember that till the day he dies. When Pastor Brett punched him in the face, because that's human nature. Now here's the thing. I love that God, when you say, Lord, I repent and I ask for forgiveness of this sin, God has this amazing ability to not only forgive, but to forget. There's no other forgiveness on the level of God's forgiveness. No human could ever do that because we can't forget stuff. We just remember. Even if we forgive, we're still going to remember. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. You've heard this before. The Lord says, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Man, there's this, you know, it's like when you, you know, delete. Hopefully, and if you're trying to get rid of trash in your computer, hopefully it deletes. I'm told everything on your, you know, your credit cards, all that stuff is remembered and some hacker can get it somewhere someday. So I don't know about the whole delete thing on a computer, but with God's computer, with your sins listed there, guess what? You are forgiven. And I love that. And it's truly deleted, honestly. The Lord deletes. Don't you love that? Now, this idea of ready to pardon. So you see this readiness, quickness, in a hurry to forgive on a level that no other person can actually do. That's pretty awesome. Now, on this idea of ready to pardon, there's plenty of examples, isn't there, in the Bible of God doing this. I think probably one of my favorites, and the reason why this is my favorite is there's so much information on it. David and Bathsheba. You guys know the story. David should have been off fighting battles with all the men, but for whatever reason, this time he stayed back. So all the men are gone, all the women are home, and David's out on his roof of his palace, and he looks down and spies Bathsheba taking a bath. Appropriate name for the situation. But David lusts after her, calls her into his palace, and sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. Oh no, what are you going to do? So David starts to plot and scheme. Well, I'll get her husband, Uriah, home from battle. I'll send a message. He'll come home. I'll say, howdy. Hey, just tell me how the battle's going and then go home tonight and spend the night with your family and then go back to battle. And his plan was hopefully Uriah, after being long at the battle, would come home and be glad to see his wife and they'd have a very romantic evening and then the pregnancy would be sort of covered up. They didn't have DNA testing back then. It was all good. Great plan. But Uriah, he sees David, and David says, now go to your house. And Uriah sleeps on the porch of his house. He doesn't even enter into the house. Now, there's interesting reasons why Uriah doesn't probably go in to sleep with his wife on that time that he was there at home from the battle. He gives the reason, why should I go have the comforts of my home when my brothers are out fighting in battle, which should make David feel pretty guilty. But it also makes you wonder if Uriah was a little bit skeptical, or that maybe he knew about something. I don't know. Meanwhile, Uriah goes back to the battle, but David sends Uriah with a note sealed up in his hand. It says, give this to Joab, the commander. So Uriah goes back to the battle, gives him the note, but the note said, kill this guy. Put him in the front of the battle and then withdraw from him, but don't let him get the memo of withdraw, and he'll be out there sticking out like a sore thumb and he'll be killed in battle. And so Joab obeys the commanding officer, David, and Uriah is killed in battle. It's really murder, though, but from David. So David murders Uriah, and then he marries, before he's even cold, marries Bathsheba. So adultery, murder, and now he marries Bathsheba, and it's all good. His sin seems to be covered. He's covered it up. But Numbers 32:23 says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And we can all count on that. Be sure of this. So Nathan the prophet shows up to David's palace and says, hey, David, I got a little story to tell you. There's once upon a time, there was this little family. They were poor. They didn't have anything but one little pet lamb named Fluffy. Okay, I added the fluffy part, but they had one little lamb, and it was their pet lamb, and everything was great. But the neighbor, that guy was loaded, man. He was wealthy, and he had hundreds and hundreds of flocks of sheep, and it was all good, you know. But one day, the rich man had a friend over for dinner. Instead of taking from one of his own flock, he took the little lamb of the poor family, slit its throat, and cooked it up for lamb chops for his friend. Well, David says, that man should surely die. And then Nathan looked David in the eye and said, you are the man. And then David knew that it was a little parable story telling about what he just did, taking Bathsheba. You know, David had multiple wives. He didn't need more wives, and that wasn't even God's plan anyway. But he ends up taking another man's wife, and the very thing that David said, that man should surely die, he was the one who committed that sin. Well, here's where the story is amazing to me, where David says, I have sinned this day against the Lord. I would have said maybe, I have sinned this day against Bathsheba, or I've sinned this day against Uriah, or even as a king, he should say, I have sinned this day against Israel, but he doesn't say that. He says, I have sinned this day against the Lord. When you and I sin, it's not as much against each other or against the people who've been wronged. You have to understand your sin is against God. That's the amazing truth. And David got that. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And then, you know, if you're asking me, I'd say that's not real repentance. He's very calm. I don't see tears. He's not on his knees. I have sinned. None of that. He just says, I have sinned this day against the Lord. But you know what's amazing about that? It was real repentance. How do you know, Brett? Because God said through Nathan, and your sin is forgiven. Your sin is forgiven. Because he was really repentant. Now, you say, but Brett, good for David, his sin's forgiven, but the baby still ends up dying because of their sin. Well, yeah, but that's the repercussion of sin. It wasn't a punishment for sin. What's the punishment for sin? Death. When you commit sin, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So David deserved to die for that sin. Is that what happened? No, but it was the repercussion. I hope we understand that difference. I like to bring that up from time to time because I'm amazed how many Christians say, I think God's punishing me for my sins. No, he's not. Because if he was, you'd be dead right now. That's the punishment for any sin, death. Well, Brett, why do bad things happen to me then? Well, sometimes bad things happen because the repercussions of sin. And like I've said before, you know, if you went home after church today, and I stay at church, and you went home, and you snorted a line of Coke. Do people do that still? I don't know. So you snort a line of Coke, and then you go into your garage, and you fire up a chainsaw, and you're all drugged out and stuff, and you chop off your arm, and there's your arm laying on the garage floor. When you come to, this is a bad illustration, I know, but can't think of anything better. So when the drugs have worn off, you're like, oh, what have I done? And you can apologize to God. Lord, forgive me for taking the drugs and forgive me. I was stupid. And you know what? The Lord will forgive you for that. He will. But you're going to be armless. You will lack an arm because of your behavior. It's not that God's punishing you. It's the response of when we sin. I hope you understand when you sin against God, that's what you're doing. Sin is bad because it hurts you. It messes you up, and God knows this. It's not forbidden just because God wants to ruin everybody's fun. Sin is forbidden because it's contrary to the way he made you. So this baby dying was just a natural, problem of humanity and sinfulness in general, but it wasn't punishment for David's sin. But here's where the story, again, when you're talking about God and his people, this is where the story always turns back to something good. Even though we've messed it up, oh, wretched man that Paul was, oh, wretched man that David was in his sin. In fact, listen to this. Let me read to you what David wrote when he went through all this in Psalm 32. David, right through the middle of this story where he did all this stuff, trying to cover up his sin. Listen, David said, blessed or happy is he whose transgression or sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered, not covered up, but like clothed is the idea by the Lord. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. He's saying, happy is the man who is forgiven, who's not trying to cover up or deceive God anymore. That man is happy. Listen to what he said. He says, when I kept silent, when he was trying to cover it all up, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. David said, man, when I was trying to cover up my sin, I was miserable. I was dry. My life, my walk was dry. I was in a drought. And the hand of God was heavy upon me, not for punishment, but for correction. And so there he is, heavy hand, dry, miserable, because he was trying to cover up his sin. Maybe some of you are in that place right now. You're covering up sin and you wonder why your life is miserable. Why do you feel yucky? In fact, I would even argue that there's a physical health response sometimes to a person who's actually trying to cover up their sin. It sometimes manifests itself in actual health issues. Sometimes, not every time. But David's kind of saying that, man, my bones waxed old. I felt like an old man in my sin. But then I acknowledged my sin unto the Lord, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And that's why he's able to say, happy or blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. You see, this ready to pardon, the Lord is just ready. Even as David committed that horrible sin of murder and adultery, as soon as he confessed his sin unto God, the Lord was quick to forgive him, forgave him of that sin. What a key that is. How important that is. Well, point number two. Not only, number one, ready to pardon, but number two, it says they're gracious. Gracious. I love this word. It's one of the, I think, best words in all the Bible. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace. You know the definition, grace. It means undeserved, unearned favor. I like the acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Man, the Lord wants to give you blessing, even though you don't deserve it. Grace, undeserved graciousness. That's what it is. You know, what is grace? I love Titus chapter 3. I always like to quote, Ephesians 2 verse 8. But there's tons of scriptures that talk about how we're saved by grace. This is one of my favorites. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says this, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us. Let me read that again. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Listen, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How do you inherit eternal life? By God's grace. That's what it says. It says, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Man, God's grace. I love God's grace. That's how we're saved, through grace. But there's something that goes hand in hand with grace, and we use the terms together often, and that's point number three. Not only number one, ready to pardon. That's God's characteristic. But you're a God that is ready to pardon. Number two, gracious. But number three, merciful. We talk about mercy and grace hand in hand, and they really do go hand in hand, because without mercy, grace wouldn't be very helpful. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it'd be like this. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And if you don't have mercy, you're toast. Let's say you committed a, you know, murder. Again, horrible analogy probably, but I'm good at these horrible analogies. Let's say you committed a murder down in Texas, and you know, they're pretty quick to, you know, lethally inject you and you know, knock you off for your criminal activity, right? So there you are, laying on the table, strapped down, and they got the little tubes in you, and they're ready to push the little thing, you know, and make the lethal injection do its work, and you're about to die. But Bill Gates comes into the room just before they inject you, and he writes a check to you for $1 billion, and he's good for it. $1 billion. Would you be like, yes, this is awesome? No, because you can have that check, but guess what? You're going to die. You don't have time to spend it because you're toast. So they give you the check and then they push the injection button because you didn't get mercy. Without mercy, the grace would be to no real effect. You've got to have mercy, because mercy is that where God forgives you of your sin. That ready to pardon part, merciful means that he's going to forgive you of your sins. Not getting what you do deserve. We deserve death. So when you not only get mercy and you don't have eternal death in hell, then when his graciousness comes upon you, guess what? You get to enjoy his grace because he's been merciful. Do you see the link there? Without one, the other would be really tricky. King Saul was a guy, interestingly enough, in the Bible, where it says that King Saul, the Lord's mercy was withdrawn from King Saul. That's a bad day. If you're a dude or a dudette that has God saying, I'm taking my mercy away from you, you are in trouble, because you have to have mercy. God's forgiveness of sin. Without that, there's no heaven, there's no eternal life, and the mercy of God is key. So we love God's mercy, not getting what you do deserve, but we also love grace, getting what you don't deserve, the blessing that God wants to do. Some of you struggle with the mercy part. Does God really forgive my sin? I know I've confessed my sin, but my sin really is gross. I could argue with Paul, the apostle, who said, oh, wretched man that I am, I'm more of a wretch than Paul was. And so God's mercy, is it strong enough for me? Some of you wrestle with that. Has God really forgiven me? Am I really going to go to heaven? Has God really been merciful? Well, what I love about the mercy of God is what the Bible says about how long his mercy lasts, how long it will stick with you. Let me read you one of my favorite chapters. I won't go through the whole chapter, but maybe a portion of it, because it's great. Check this out. Psalm 136. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth, how long? Forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth. To him who alone doth great wonders, for his mercy endureth. Yeah, are you starting to get the picture? To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. This chapter just goes on and on. I just read the first 8 verses, but it goes through 26 verses of every sentence saying, but the Lord's mercy endureth forever. Are you getting the point now? The mercy of God enduring forever is something that's so awesome. If you are a repentant sinner, God's mercy is big enough to save. Oh, but Brett, you don't know my sin. Doesn't matter. His mercy endureth forever. He's able to reach even to the deepest, darkest, sinful person and still give them the mercy that keeps you out of hell. What a glorious truth that is, man, his mercy. And so when it says here, the Lord is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful. I mean, just these top three make me really happy. It makes me glad because I'm a wretched, miserable sinner who doesn't deserve any good thing, but God is the God of mercy and grace and ready to pardon. Quickly, number four. It says that he's slow to anger. People are always thinking that God's mad at them. I'm sure God's really mad at me. Moses made that mistake. We talked about it, remember, a couple weeks ago where he blew his top and he got angry at the people. I think Moses truly thought God must be angry at the people. You know, when he said, "Oh, you rebels, must we fetch water for you?" Whack, and he hits the rock. Remember we talked about that? He blew his top. And then the Lord says, "Moses, I wasn't mad at the people. You're mad at the people." And because of that, it kept Moses out of the promised land. But God made water come from the rock and gave them something to drink. I wonder if sometimes we represent God as being angry when a lot of times he's really not. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a wrath that God has for a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. But if you are one of his chosen people, he doesn't have wrath against you. He's got mercy and grace. And he's slow to anger. I'm so thankful that God is slow to anger, because if he wasn't, I think this world would have been destroyed a long time ago. Wouldn't you agree? Sometimes I wonder, it's like Billy Graham said years and years ago. He said, if the Lord allows San Francisco to continue, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. That's what he said, and it's really kind of true. But listen to this. You guys know this. 2 Peter 3, verse 3, says, "Knowing this, that first they'll come in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, in the water, were overflowed with water perishing. But the heavens and the earth, which are now kept by the same word, are kept in store reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day." Listen, so the question is the Lord lazy or slack concerning his promise of his coming, his judgment? The answer, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason the Lord hasn't destroyed this earth, according to this, is because he's patient and long-suffering. How thankful I am that the Lord, his patience, his endurance is so amazing. One of the things that God is he's slow to anger. So when you think God's mad at you, I think a lot of times he's not. We're just superimposing human emotion onto God that doesn't really match. He's slow to anger. Number five, it says here, and of great kindness. We serve a God who's kind. What a great attribute kindness is. When all things are said and done, we're going to have everybody on the planet say, "Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord." Nobody's going to be able to retaliate and say, "That was unfair, Lord, that you gave me that wife who hates me." The Lord will say, "Nope, you're wrong." And everybody will say, "No, the Lord's right. You were wrong." Like, we'll all have to say, even though I was mad or frustrated, doesn't matter. Righteous and true are his judgment. And we'll realize how kind God really was to you. It's funny how we somehow think we got the raw deal. That's not fair. But when we really see the big picture, we're going to realize, wow, God was kind to me. And nobody will be able to say anything different. Psalm 63:3, "Because your loving kindness is better than life," it says. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, a real key, it says the Lord's kindness leads us to what? Repentance. This is a huge key. What leads men, women to repentance? That is to change their mind and say, "I'm a sinner and I need a Savior." What leads a person to repentance is when they realize how kind the Lord is. I'm learning more and more that, you know, you can maybe say, talk to the, you know, atheist and try to argue with them about, you know, the existence of God. You can go into origins and talk about creation versus evolution, and you can talk about all the science and math and all that stuff. And rarely do I actually see that bring really good fruit. Sometimes, but rarely. But that atheist who I believe actually believes in God. Because the book of Romans chapter 1 and 2 tells us that. But they actually believe in God, but they don't want to admit it. And they've stuffed it down in their hearts, their belief in God. And they say, I don't believe in God, but they really do. But here's the thing. When they realize that God is kind, I think there's a lot of people that are self-proclaimed atheists because they believe that they've been wronged. And if there was a loving God, then why is there pain and suffering on the earth? And all these questions they have, but they haven't really thought it out far enough. There's suffering and pain in the earth because there's people. And we're sinful. We're a sinful lot. And we brought sin upon ourselves, and the fall of man and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is when all that suffering and sin started because of our own sinful condition. And God, who's kind, has come up with the plan of redemption to save us. Yeah, but what's with the thousands of years? A day with the Lord is a thousand years. It's only been a couple days to God. But God has reached out to humanity to save us because he's kind. If people can see the kindness of the Lord, that will lead them to repentance. Sometimes I think Christians forget that. So we, you know, get into the argument, get all angry and red-faced, when really we should be showing people the Lord's love and his kindness. So the Lord is ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. Number six, last one, forsaking them not. Don't you love that? The Jews were not forsaken by God, and they never will be. And the reason that's an important exclamation is because there's a lot of goofy people. They're still Christians, I think, and they're still saved by God's grace. But there's a bunch of pastors and churches saying, God's done with the Jews. He has forsaken the Jews. And the church has replaced the Jews as God's chosen people. One of the most dangerous teachings, I think, out there is replacement theology. That's what it's called. And it's where they say, you know, God, the Jews blew it when they crucified Jesus. And they rejected God in the Old Testament, so God forsook them. You just couldn't be more wrong. Like, the Bible says the Lord will never forsake the Jews. He made an everlasting covenant with them some of them were conditional. I'll give you that. You know, if you don't follow me, if you don't keep my commandments, chapter and judgments, then I'm going to scatter you all over the nations. Like, the Lord did do disciplinary corrective acts to the Jews. And the Jews, even right now, by and large, are rejecting the Lord. When you go to Israel, if you go to Tel Aviv, 70% of that city is atheist. If you go to Jerusalem, you'll see the religious Orthodox Jews and the Hasidic Jews and what have you. But they rejected the Messiah, Jesus. They're still in rebellion. But that does not mean that the Jews, God has said, whatever, I'm going to go with these Christians. Now, here's the reason why it's important for you. You say, whatever, God will do what he's going to do with the Jews. If God forsook the Jews, then why in the world wouldn't he forsake you? Have you thought about that? If God breaks his promise of an everlasting covenant to the Jews, then you are in trouble, because you and I, we're not as good as the Jews, honestly. The Jews have done better than I think we would have ever done. They still failed, but they were like humanity's best foot forward in trying to keep the law of the Old Testament, but they failed. And that Old Testament law, Galatians tells us, drives us to the school, as like a schoolmaster, to Jesus Christ, who's merciful and gracious, ready to pardon. Man, I love that. That's what we as Christians get to enjoy. Now, there's coming a day when God's going to restore Israel, and he's going to save the Jews, and their eyes will be open. Right now, the Bible says in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it says that blindness in part has happened to Israel. The Jews have sort of like a blinder that God has put on them because of their rebellion. But he has not forsaken them. He has a plan and a purpose for them. Now, the reason that's so important to believe is because the Lord has made the same promises to the Gentiles as well, that he will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. This is one of the most common things the Bible teaches. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God is not one who forsakes people that he has promised salvation. You know, we live in a world today where relationships are fleeting. Being bailed on is common. I think unfaithful relationships has caused some of you in this room to have a hard time trusting God because somebody has wronged you and bailed on you. Whether it was a husband who left you for another woman, or a wife who was unfaithful and left you, and you're angry because of that unfaithfulness, and somehow you superimpose that to God, that he's going to bail on you just like your husband did. Some of you were raised in a family where your parents, at a very young age, they decided to bail on their marriage, and you remember the day your dad walked out of the house for the last time, and it broke your heart. That father figure bailing on you and your family. It's funny how the world sort of acts like, yeah, divorce, whatever. People get married, get divorced, whatever. But, you know, as a pastor, I deal with all the hurt and the pain and frankly, the baggage that goes along with parents who divorce and they don't think about what they did to the kids. I'm always amazed at the thickness of parents. Why is my son upset at me? You know, why does he not really trust me or like me? I'm not saying that that's good or correct. I'm just saying, don't be shocked when husband, wife, you divorce and get married, a divorce. That's not easy on the kids. And as a pastor, I see all these people who are like really hesitant to believe that God actually is not going to bail on them because they've got this sort of built-in fear that that's what happens with people who love you. They'll bail on you. Well, Brett, that's pretty bleak. Divorce. Lacking trust. You know what's the answer to that? Is knowing the one who will never leave you or forsake you. Once you get God's faithfulness, then you'll be able to work through the hurt in your heart about other people who've been unfaithful to you. Like you won't have healing from those things until you actually have the solidity of God's love in your heart, knowing that he's not going to bail on you. The person that knows the faithfulness of God, I would argue, starts to realize, you know what? That's all I need. Everybody else could bail on me in this life, but as long as I really understand, and you know that confidence that you can have in the Lord gives you a peace in your heart, even about those other relationships may have gone south. You know, as we close this service, I'd like to remind you, this is a verse, the last part of this verse particularly, that I think you should meditate on. When you find yourself depressed, neglected, bailed on, sinful, wallowing in your misery, whatever the issue it is. It's almost like any issue we could talk about, your own failure and sin where Satan's whispering in your ear and saying, you're a sinner. That's what he does. He accuses you day and night. To have this last part of this verse tucked away in your memory bank and say, but thou art a God who's ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and will not forsake me. Man, if you can just reiterate this and speak forth the power of God, of who he is, and remember, man, it doesn't matter about all my failures, my wretched condition, the death that I'm tied to, the Lord is forgiven, restored, blessed. This is the best news. This is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing better than what we've read this morning. That's why I call this one of the brightest spots in the Old Testament, is this little phrase that describes who God is. Isn't that a great truth? Lord, I pray today as we consider this little section where you are in such small sentence but with powerful words described your nature, your character. Of all these things, Lord, we are really thankful that you are ready to pardon, poised to in a hurry pardon like nobody else can pardon. You are gracious, Lord. You've given us so much that we don't deserve. We live in a beautiful place. We have so many things that almost are a distraction in some ways from your goodness. You've blessed us beyond belief. Your mercy endures forever, Lord. How thankful we are for forgiveness of our sin. But Lord, I also pray that as you've shown mercy to us, that we would also know that you're faithful. Lord, I pray that we'd know that you're faithful and also kind. Help us to just really internalize these truths that we've read about. So Lord, as we go, bless. Bless these your people. Fill us with joy knowing these truths, Lord. For the unsaved person who's yet to confess, Lord, I just believe that you want them to be saved, and that's why you're so patient with them. Would you tap them on the shoulder today, Lord? Even here in this room, if there are those who don't know you, don't have that forgiveness or that mercy that is there for the asking, Lord, I pray that they would just simply repent, soften their heart towards you, Lord, that they might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.